We're back in our study of how to study the Bible. So if you guys, did everybody get a handout? Do we have any leftovers? Can I have one?
Yes.
I want to see what you have in your hand. I get carried away. And
did everybody get one?
Thank you. Cool. So if you've been here every week, you're like collecting these things. You can go get a notebook, stick them in there, have your own little notebook for all these. It's been kind of cool, too, how we've had different people. Caleb, who was here last week, is the one that really compiled all these things. I think we said at the very beginning, I think it's at the top of your notes, too. Well, none, I think. It's there. But this is basically a compilation of three different sources that we've used in the past, Driven Nails by Jack Hughes, Rick Holland stuff called, was it Cutting It Straight? And then the expository studying that Joel James put together. And they all have their strengths. I've taught through the Driven Nails. I've taught through Cutting It Straight with the college group and the youth group before. And it's good material. And there's lots of good material out there on how to study the Word of God. But I think Caleb did a great job pulling these together. I've been looking at the sources that he pulled from and kind of seeing what he did each week. And he's done a good job pulling it all together. But if you're new and you haven't been here, this is what we've talked about so far. We've basically talked about, this is just a class on hermeneutics, how to study the Bible, how to read the Word of God, to make sure that we are striving to get out of it what God intended, the authorial intent. And we're reading the words as given by the Lord to his people so that we can make sure that we are understanding him correctly and not just making the Bible mean whatever we want it to mean or whatever we think it means, but we're trying to figure out what does it actually mean. And then once we get the actual intent, the actual meaning of the word, then we can make our application. And so this all stemmed out of a hermeneutics lesson that we did back in our study of Israel. But then I thought it would be beneficial for us to look at the word. The first four lessons are really how to dissect the word. And then after that, we're looking at particular pieces of God's word. How do you interpret parables, narrative today? So again, a real quick recap, if you weren't here in week one, when we talked about the introduction or pre-reading, what that was all about is before we interpret any passage, you have to prepare your heart and your mind. I mean, first and foremost, we have to understand the word of God is spiritual. It comes from the Lord, and it's given to his people for his intended purpose, to shepherd their hearts, to sanctify them, to bring unbelievers to the gospel-saving truth of Jesus Christ. But even as believers, I mean, we can walk in sin. We can be distracted by things of this world. We can be worried or distraught or whatever it may be, and we want to make sure that we're coming before the Lord, confessing our sins, striving to be shepherded by his word. And we're submitting to the scripture's authority, praying for understanding, removing distractions of unconfessed sin. Again, it's not just any other book. You're coming before God and having God speak to you. And the last thing we want to do is come in with hidden things in our lives, or just our minds are not engaged because we're so focused on whatever it may be that's consuming us. And so, since the Bible, and then after that, we talked about the fact that all the gaps, the Bible's written in a different language. It's written to a different culture. It's a whole different historical setting. And so we need to bridge those gaps to understand what the content would have meant to the original audience, because that's what it actually means. And again, then you can make your application. So that's why we study the genre of the book, the background, the theme, the outline of the book. We talked about all of that. And you want to read and reread the scripture over and over to familiarize yourself with it so you can seek God's intended meaning through prayerful study and observance of the word. And so that was lesson one, just basically the preparing to read the word. And we talked about having a good Bible study tools and or like a study Bible that has all the historical setting beforehand and all that, because it helps you to understand who wrote this, why he wrote it, what was the situation he wrote, what was the church going through when Paul wrote this to that church, or whatever it may be, or even historically with Israel, because then you can understand what the scripture actually means. The second week, I mean, all these are important, but number two is I feel like primary. Context is king. Mike talked to us about that. He talked about the fact that the meaning of any passage is found in the context of that passage. And so what the author wrote before and after it means a lot. And you want to understand what did that verse mean in the context. The far context shows how a section fits into the whole message and the flow of Scripture or the flow of the book. And the near context, the verses that are around it, are the most important tool for accurate interpretation. So when we read the Bible normally in context, we protect ourselves from misunderstanding and we can see the author's intended meaning more clearly. So context is king. The week after that, Lee came and spoke to us about words. We called it Word, Words, Words. And we just talked about the fact that God has revealed himself to mankind, to his people, through written word. And this is what he has used to shepherd his people for hundreds and even thousands of years now. And so he revealed himself through these words. And you got to think about this. God is the author of language. God is the one that can communicate even through the sin barrier to us through his written word. And it was intended for us to read and to understand. And so we want to study his word and his words carefully. And so we talked about looking at key terms, figuring out what unfamiliar or symbolic terms mean, again, in context. And researching the words with good tools. And again, like I said, dictionary definitions, things like that, word studies are wonderful, but still, you got to bring it into the context, the near and whole context of where it's found to understand what the meaning of the words is. And so, good word studies help us understand Scripture accurately, apply it faithfully, and you want to study his word. Number four, we talked about how the words come together. We said if the words, you know, the words are what makes up the content, and then the grammar is basically like the bricks and the mortar. It's pulling it all together. We talked about how you can place words in one order, and you got, you know, we showed the picture. You can place, like, words in one order, and you got one definition or one meaning, and you flip the exact same words, put them in a different order. You got a whole different meaning, you know? And so, again, the order of the words, the context of the words, all these things are important. And so, basically, we want to understand the grammar, understanding different kinds of words, the nouns, verbs, adjectives, prepositions, connector words, and you can see how they can relate, how small changes in the connector words can completely change the meaning of Scripture. So it's very important that we understand what the actual words used are. And so, again, that's why it's very important to have a good translation of the Bible or good tools that bridge that gap and help you to understand what the words mean. We talked about stripping a sentence down to get to the subject and the main verb and uncover the central meaning or the central point of the sentence. And it protects us from missing the whole point, and it guides us towards a right interpretation rather than taking rabbit trails and tangents because of just a piece of the sentence. We want to know what is the central idea. And then last week, Caleb came and talked about parables. So after knowing all of this, after understanding how to interpret Scripture, then we were getting into different parts of Scripture. And so Caleb spoke last week on parables, talking about how they're just simple, realistic stories used by Christ. They reveal deep spiritual truths, especially about certain things like the kingdom of God. And so Jesus used these to reveal truth to those who are of the faith and to hide truth from those who are not. And so parables work both ways. And we want to strive to understand them rightly so we as his children can interpret them and understand what he is revealing to us about his kingdom or about his plans or about how the word of God goes out. And so again, you want to identify the situation that prompted the parable. You want to determine the main point of the parable, consider the cultural background, compare parallel accounts, and avoid forcing spiritual meaning into all the little details. You're not trying to figure out what all the little parts of the parable mean, but what is the intent of the story and what is Christ trying to convey. So this week, we're going to talk about how to interpret narrative. And basically, I mean, large parts of the Bible are narrative. They're historical narrative. They're you know, narratives of what's happening to the nation of Israel, narratives of what happened back in the day, Abraham, and even prior to that, Noah and the flood. I mean, there's a lot of stories in the Bible. And the way that you interpret stories is different than the way that you interpret letters. Again, always we're looking for the authorial intent and what God intends by these stories. But you read a story different than you read a letter. You read a story different than you read poetry. You read a story different than you would read the law. And so we want to talk about how to interpret narrative today. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Joshua, the Gospels, Acts. I mean, there's a lot of Scripture that is narrative. And it's not just biblical history. You know, the narratives of the scripture is not to give you a history of everything that has happened. It's little glimpses, it's little pieces. And even the history we're given is given to us for a reason. It's not that the Lord wants us to understand, you know, how tall David was and how long it took David to shepherd these sheep. And I mean, there's a lot of things that are left out. In fact, I mean, if you look at the first, 11 chapters of the Bible, I mean, you cover 1,600 years of history in just a few little words. It's just a little blip here, blip there, and then we're into Abraham, you know. And so, but there's a reason God included what he did, and there's a reason he did not include things that either weren't relevant from his wisdom and understanding. He conveyed to us through these stories what we need, both to understand who he is, what his plans are, his salvation that comes through his son, Jesus Christ, and then what we need to glean from these stories for our own lives, and we can learn from them things to apply in our lives. So God chose specific events in history to reveal himself. So studying narrative requires its own study methods. Again, same purpose. We're looking for the same stuff, but how you study narratives is different than, like I said, epistles. So in this lesson, we're basically going to extract truth in narrative portions of Scripture. Also, this is a lot of content today. So I'm going to, I need to watch the clock too. But I think yours is like 8 pages, and I think mine is like 15. So we're going to have to kind of fly and hit pieces of this. The main thing when you're talking about narrative, actually, this has been really good for me. I've been teaching the Gospel of Mark over at the school this year in chapel, and we're flying. I mean, we do like almost a chapter a week. So it's big picture, but it's been very helpful doing a gospel like that because it forces you to make sure in the speed of the lessons and the study, and Mark himself is just fast. You know, he just writes real fast. And so, but it's been very helpful to make sure in the midst of all the different stories, it's like story, 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 story. That's how Mark does it. It's like we're here, and then we're here, and then we're here, and then we're here. But there's a theological meaning, and there's something going on in all of these stories. And I keep telling the kids that, you know, the gospel starts out with Jesus. It's about him teaching. It's about him preaching. He tells them to repent, to believe. The kingdom of heaven is near. I mean, so it's focused on the teaching. And then it's all these miracles. But the point of the miracles, I keep telling the kids, is for them to see that Christ is who he says he is, and to trust in who he says he is, and to trust the words that he's saying. Because again, you know, you can raise a 12-year-old girl from the dead, but the 12-year-old girl dies again, right? So there's something greater that this little girl needs. And you can heal paralyzed people, but those paralyzed people die. So there's something greater they need than to not be paralyzed, you know? And so you can miss the point of the stories just by going, man, Jesus is awesome. He can do cool miracles. But the miracles were purposed for them to listen to and trust what he says and to trust in who he is. And that's the main point. Does that make sense? But the narrative is great in reassuring you over and over and over, this guy is who he says he is, and his words are true because he himself is God in human flesh, and he is the Messiah. And so, because of the stories, it reinforces the validity of the message and who Christ himself is. Does that make sense? But you can miss the point if you just focus on the stories and you forget it's about the teaching. And it's about the man himself and what he's come to do. And so it's the same thing with any of these stories. It's like how, you know, I mean, the common one that you hear all the time, and I think there was a book written on is, you know, you read the story of David and Goliath, and then we're like, okay, what are the giants in our life, and how can we fight it? But that's not the point of the story at all. Now, you can read that, and it can be inspirational in some way, but that's not the point of the narrative. The narrative itself is about how God is taking this shepherd boy and he's raising him up to be not only the next leader of Israel, but the one that God's going to place there to be the ancestor of the Messiah and the one that he's going to make a covenant with, and it's going to point to Christ. You know, so again, the story is in the context of the whole of Scripture, the whole of David's life and his and it pointing to the Messiah, and then how even David's life, how he's raising him up to be the next leader instead of Saul. Does that make sense? But then after you understand the meaning of the story of David and Goliath, it can still inspire you to be like not afraid to trust the Lord, to trust in the Lord's strength and the Lord's power just like David did, even though you may be facing something big. It doesn't mean you can't pull out of it application, But don't miss the point of the story because you, we already talked about this in here. You dive into the application before you actually pull out the actual meaning of the scripture. Does that make sense? And so, again, I took a rabbit trail here, but that's what we're going to do today, study a narrative. We're going to figure out like how to study a narrative and why the narrative is there in scripture. So I think you have this in your notes. I don't know what I did with the, I just asked for a copy and I lost it already. So anyway, oh, there it is. All right, so studying biblical narrative. The narrative or the story sections of the Bible teach the same theology as the rest of Scripture, but they do so in forms of picture. It's like theology in action. I thought that was a great way to say it. When you're reading these stories, it's not a history book, but it's the theology in historical narrative form. So theology in action is a cool way to say it. Like he says here in the notes, Bible stories are truth in movie form. That's a good way to say it. They take things you can see, touch, taste, and feel, and they give them and give them captions to explain their significance. For example, number one here in Genesis 22, God teaches the doctrine of substitutionary atonement through the story of Abraham and Isaac. So you're reading the story, but you know if you've read the rest of Scripture, both the place that they're at, what happens, the words that are being used, this all sounds very familiar. It's very Christ-like. There's a lot of things in the story, even though the story is not about Christ. The story is about Isaac and Abraham, but he puts your imagination to work and enhances the learning process. And so as you read the story, Isaac's question, like it says here, is a punch in the stomach. Behold the fire in the wood. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And you hear Abraham say, God will provide. And again, I mean, that reminds us of what's coming in the New Testament. It reminds us that God always, that God sent his son to be a substitutionary, or to substitute for us and to make atonement for our sins. And so you see, as this story is happening and Abraham's raising his knife and he's about to kill his son, then you see God provides a substitute at the very last minute. For the sacrifice. And so all that being said, again, you can, in your mind, as you read this story, you probably picture all of these things. And you picture Abraham doing this. And you start thinking, I mean, about being a father and your son. And if this was you, and I mean, just how gut-wrenching and hard that would be. And why would God call him to do this? But how the faith of Abraham is being exemplified and shown in the midst of that. And even later, you start reading Hebrews and how Abraham trusted that God would even raise him from the dead because God made a covenant. He said it would come through Isaac. So all these things are happening in your head, especially the more you read Scripture. But it's just a story. But the story is deep and impactful. And then in light of the rest of Scripture, the near context and the far context, that story is one of the most vivid and impactful and just, you know, it just helps you to see how God always provides and how he provided most of all by sending his own son, whom he did not spare and actually went to the cross for our sins. And again, this story becomes just unbelievable in its teaching and how it conveys those truths. So all that being said, stories are very powerful, and God uses them in a lot of Scripture to teach these things to us. The goal for narratives, or the goal for studying biblical narrative, is to understand the biblical story in a way that you actually comprehend. I think this is important right here. The same theological lesson the original author was conveying. There is a reason that story is there. There's a reason Moses wrote it. There's a reason God intended for Moses to write it, to give it to the people of Israel and for us to read it now. So you're looking at it and you're going, why is this here? What is God conveying through this story? What did the author intend for the original readers to get from this? And what is the theological lesson coming out of this narrative that then coincides with all the rest of Scripture and shows us even greater, not only what's going on historically, but something about God himself. That is what we're looking for. What is God conveying in this, and how does this fit into God's plan? We may say this later, I can't remember, but if you look at the Bible itself, it's one big story, right? I mean, from very beginning to the very end, you have everything starting perfect, everything ending perfect. You got Genesis 3, sin comes into the world, and then you got Revelation 21, sin is gone. And so everything in the middle is what God's doing to redeem creation, to find his people, to bring them to himself. And so it's a big story. And all these things fit in there to be a piece of the big picture. You know, but then if you start breaking it down within that, you got other parts of the story, and God is building towards whatever it is, whatever covenant he's made, whatever promise it is, whatever the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And so understanding the whole picture and then understanding how each of the parts fit into the picture helps you to understand what he's doing, what God's wanting you to get out of it. And it's not just fun stories that inspire you to do something at work tomorrow. You know, like I said, there can be an application that you get out of it that convicts you about, you know, I'm not being a good husband, or I need to be a more faithful worker, or something like that. But that's not the purpose of the story. So all that being said, you want to find the theological lesson that the author was conveying. So how do we do that? Well, you basically break down the story, and I think that's what we have next. You're looking at the plot or the storyline, the progression of the story. And most stories are built in this way. You have the initial situation. The Bible itself follows this pattern. Again, we kind of just talked about this, but it starts with, we started good, and then in Genesis 3, you got a problem. And so all of a sudden you have this situation where sin comes into the world. I guess number 2 is a problem. But in all stories, you know, the problem comes, tensions rise, and we got to figure out the solution. And so in Genesis 3, the problem comes. From Genesis 3 to Revelation 20, God gradually implements his solution. And the solution that focuses on his son, Jesus Christ, both coming to die for sin and then returning to rid the world of sin completely and to make all things the way they were at the very beginning. And so all that being said is death, resurrection, eventual return, as the ruler solves the problem of Adam's failure. And Christ, as Paul notes, is the second Adam. And then number 4, there's always a resolution. So you have the initial situation, a problem occurs, there's a solution, and then the resolution. Revelation 21 and 22 provide the overall resolution. But like I said, built in that big picture story are many stories like that, where there's an initial situation, a problem comes, there's a solution, either the Lord brings or he sends someone to solve the problem, and then it resolves. And so, again, trying to understand the pattern of the story can help you to understand why it's in Scripture and what God is trying to intend through this. And all stories follow a pattern like this. I mean, this is how we still tell stories to friends or to family, right? You're saying, like, you know, I was walking to the store the other day, and a car skids out of control, and I leapt out of the path, so that would be the solution, and I escaped without a scratch, the resolution, you know? So you got a situation, a problem, a solution, and then a resolution. That's kind of how we tell stories. And so again, understanding that, you can get how what the Lord is doing, and it helps you to understand the intention of the story and the meaning of the story. So how to study the story, number 4 in your notes there. Since the goal of studying a narrative is to know God's story, you must study the story meticulously. You need to outline the events that make up the plot or the storyline, outlining the story's problem, solution, plot, and looking for 4 key components of the biblical narrative helps you to understand what you need to get out of the story. And like he says here, you want to break it down into the setting of the story, the events of the story, the characters that are in the story, and then the words, the dialogue of the story. So if you're looking at the book of Ruth, I think you have that on your notes there. Ruth is just 4 chapters, small story, but a lot of great truth in this story. And so if you're looking at the book of Ruth, basically you're going to begin by outlining the 4 chapters. You look at the first chapter, you outline the 4 chapters, and you would find in Ruth 1, it records the setting. It's the time of the judges. So all of a sudden, it's putting the story into a historical context. You're like, okay, so this is a time during the reign or during the time of Israel where there was no king. Everyone was doing what was right in their own sight. Again, if you just read Judges, you're putting the story and the people in that context. And so it tells you right out the gate the time of the era. It tells you the location. They're in Bethlehem, and then they're going over to Moab. If you've read right before that, you know they shouldn't be in Moab. So you start reading that, you're like, why are they going to Moab? God does not want them in Moab, you know? So again, those things are there for a reason, and they help you to understand what the Lord is doing and conveying in this story. The events in Ruth 1 are obviously important. It talks about there's a famine in Israel. And so again, if you've read Deuteronomy, you're like, I know why there's a famine in Israel. That means that Israel is not worshiping Yahweh God. They're turning away from him. This is part of the covenant curse and the Mosaic covenant. I mean, all these things start hitting you as you read just the first few lines of Ruth. But the author put those things in there purposefully so that the original readers of Ruth would, those are the things that would start happening in their heads. There's a famine. Why are they going to Moab? They shouldn't be doing that. Why is he married to or why is he going to, you know, this Israelite's going to marry a Moabite woman? That was forbidden from the Lord. I mean, there's a lot of things that start happening as you read it. And so Elimelech and his sons die. Naomi returns to Bethlehem. And then, you know, Ruth goes with him and Boaz redeems her. All of these things are very important, and they tell you a lot more than just a fun story. And it's not just a story that makes you feel like, yeah, that's great. God takes care of widows, you know? I mean, that is true, 100%. There's a lot more going on in that story that the words are intended to teach us. You look at the characters of the story. You got God, you got Naomi, you got Ruth, you got Boaz, who enters later. And so you're looking at the characters, and then you're looking at what the characters say. You know, it's easy for the author of the story to just give you the content, but many times it's the words that are spoken that are more impactful. Like when David is fighting Goliath, you know, it could have just said, you know, David trusted in the Lord. He trusted that the Lord was stronger than the Philistine army and stronger than Goliath. And so David went out and killed the giant, but it doesn't say it that way. It says that David was, you know, he was like, this guy is speaking against our God. And he says, you come to me with a spear and a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And then he runs out there. And it's like David saying that is way more impactful than just God saying, David trusted me, and then killed that guy, you know? I mean, it's like, and it's the same thing with Ruth, you know? We could have just heard that Ruth left her gods and left, you know, or left Moab and trusted in Yahweh God and went with Naomi back to Israel. But it's what Ruth says when she says, your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. That is very impactful, and it helps us to see what's happening both internally in Ruth and then what God is doing in Ruth and through Ruth. And then we see how she becomes like an ancestor of King David. You know what I mean? And you're like, okay, that's crazy. In the middle of everyone in Israel turning away from God, in the middle of God's curse being poured out on his people, and all these different people taking parts of the land, and famine, and all these things, here is this glimmer of hope. God is being faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, and he's even doing it through a Moabite woman who trusts him in the midst of all. You know, you're just like, that's awesome. You know, and it shows you God is faithful. Even when it looks like things are so dark and so bleak that he's forgotten his plans and his people have left him, nothing has changed in his plan. He's perfectly ordained, and Christ is coming. You know what I mean? And that's what Ruth's all about. So yeah, God takes care of widows, and that's true. But that's what the story's about, and that's what makes Ruth so awesome. But do you see where it's placed, what's happening historically in Israel? That makes the story make more sense. The people involved help you to understand what's going on, the events, and then the dialogues. You put all of that together, and that's where you get the intent of Ruth, and you understand why God has that little story there in Scripture. If not, it's weird. Like, you're reading history, you know, you got Judges, you got Joshua, then you got Judges. We're about to get into 1 and 2 Samuel with the kings. And then you got this story about a lady that, you know, is in a field gleaning wheat, and this guy marries her. You know, like, that's weird. That's how I used to look at the Bible. I remember the first time I was in seminary when I realized, oh my goodness, it's one story. You know what I mean? It just was like, it just blew my mind. But before that, it was like, it was a bunch of random things. I didn't know how they fit together. You got creation, and then you got a guy who gets eaten by a fish, and then Jesus shows up, and you're like, what in the world? Like, how does all that fit together? But then you see the whole story, and then all of a sudden the pieces are more impactful, and you see what God is doing. So any questions so far? I know I'm rambling and talking a lot. Am I even following your notes very well? We're in studying the story. Any questions so far on that? All right, so four parts if you're going to study the story. Number one, and we just kind of did this with Ruth, the setting. So I'll go through this kind of quick because of what I just did with the story of Ruth. So in this setting, basically, you're getting a firm grasp on the historical background. You want to know the geographical setting of the book. You want to know what's happening historically here so that you can understand why this part of the narrative is there. We did this when we did Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy has some narrative in it. It's a lot of law. But understanding, remember at the very beginning, the first, was it four chapters, was narrative. And it's recounting what they've done, and we show pictures of the different wadis and the where they would be traveling, and seeing it on the map and understanding what would be happening here. And Egypt's army was just crushed. The people in Canaan have all these different places where you have different kings and different tribes are controlling different parts. And as you read all these, because you don't know who the Moabites are and where the Edomites live and all those sort of things. But then you start seeing it on the map and you understand what's happening at the time, and it makes the story make way more sense. And so getting the setting is very, very important. You got a reference there about the Abraham and Isaac thing again. That's actually really important too, like he's saying here. Understanding the place where he's at is the mountains of Moriah. That Mount Moriah is the same place where David establishes where the temple will be built. And then later, it talks about the setting is, what is he saying here in B? Setting is critical and theological. Oh, okay. He's just talking about Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought he was going to be talking about Jesus talking to the lady at the well. But the point is understanding what mountain it was where Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, that becomes a significant place later, for the temple and those sort of things. That's very important. Characters, number four or number six. I don't know my Roman numerals. Biblical narratives rarely give detailed descriptions of their characters. It doesn't tell us what Abraham, Moses, Peter, Paul look like. But there are times where they do describe the character, like David was young, ruddy, I think is the word it uses in the NASB. There's a reason. If and when God does give you a description, there's a reason he gave you a description. Because he doesn't describe a lot of things, but he'll describe, there's a lot of descriptions in the Song of Solomon about the looks of Solomon and the looks of his wife, but there's a reason, because it's focused on how married you should be enamored with the beauty of your spouse, and that should be a part of your relationship, and you should think both the internal and the external of your spouse is beautiful, and you should think about it like that and speak to her like that and speak of him like that. So there's a lot of descriptions of the characters in that story, but it's meaningful for the intent of the story itself, or the intent of the book. But a lot of
Saul being head and shoulders above everybody else.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, because
that's
right. But it helps you to see the difference between him and then David later, who is the complete opposite externally from Saul, but internally, God's basically saying, I'm not looking at the external. But Saul looked more like a king. Saul's the guy we would have picked. If we're looking for a king, we would have picked Saul, because Saul, like you said, was bigger, taller, looked like a warrior, Yeah. So anyway, but it helps you to understand that that is a significant part of the story. That being said, biblical stories, when it comes to the different characters, like it says here at the very end, the characters are just a flea on the lion's back compared to the story's preeminent character. All of it's about God. God is always the most important character of every Bible story. Even in the book of Esther, where he's not named or mentioned, God is the central figure of that story. In the story of David, God is the central figure. In the story of Joshua, God is the central figure. God's using these people, and we learn through the stories, but all of it points back to God, what God is doing, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his mercy, his grace, those sort of things. And so again, that's the biggest thing. If you're going to interpret the Bible story accurately, you're always keeping God, like it says here, on the center stage, and you're going, what is this teaching me? Both about God's plans, his purposes, his faithfulness, what he's doing. What is it teaching me about his character? How does this show me more and more and more that I can trust him, that he is who he says he is? Again, it's just like Jesus with all the stories, and it points back to the message that he's given and the person that he is. It's the same thing with the stories of the Bible. In the end, it's all about God. And it's all about who he is. It's all about what he's doing. And the intent of the story is for us to worship him and his greatness. Again, you might pull out of there something that impacts you, inspires you, or there's implications that motivate you to work harder, be a better husband, something like that. But the intent is to teach you something about God that causes you to worship him. That's the point of the narrative. Again, the dialogues, same thing. In the dialogues, you hear words from the characters themselves, and a lot of times the words that they say are more impactful than just a narrative explanation of the events that are going on. So when you're studying a biblical narrative, you need to pay attention. Think about that. Most of the words that the characters are speaking aren't in there, right? A lot of it is just narrating what is happening. So when they speak, there's a reason God included that sentence or that paragraph or that prayer in there. And you need to slow down and go, why did he include that? Think of all the words David said. Why did that get included? Think of all the things that Ruth probably said. Why was that included? God wanted those things there to show you, again, not only something about the character, but something about what he is doing and who he is. And so, number eight there, you're finding the theological message. That's what you're looking for in these narratives. When you're reading stories in the Bible, yes, it's fun history, and yes, it's great studying the maps, and it's cool to understand the setting and all those things, but in the end, you're going, why did God have this in here? What is he teaching me about himself through these stories? And so, yeah.
Just one note about these films that are portraying biblical events. Because of the necessity of having continuity in the film, they're adding details that were never in Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And so we all always need to beware of watching a dramatic production of a biblical story.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, I mean, they can be helpful in helping you see things. You're like, oh, I never thought about the color of their skin. Or, you know, like a lot of these stories can be helpful. But you're right. When you start adding things. Well, and I even think like with kids' books, you know. I mean, we read little rhyme Bibles to our kids. And those can be very helpful and purposeful. But it's kind of like reading the Living Translation. It's not just about the story. You're missing things that are there. And so actually Kenzie just read to me a couple of days ago something J.C. Ryle was saying about just how important it is for parents to read the Word of God to their kids, you know? And again, there's a time and a place for movies. There's a time and a place for children's rhyme Bibles. But the Word itself is what's going to give to our children what God has actually said. And so, again, you shepherd them where their minds are. You can't read Genesis to a two-year-old, you know? Well, you can, but you're going to have to do some explaining and teaching and bringing it down. But that being said, I think this is the same point, you know? When you start narrating, pulling things out, adding things that aren't there, it can actually take away from significantly the purpose of why God had that there. It's not just about the story. So, yeah, thank you, Craig. Again, looking for the theological message. The authors of the Bible didn't record history just to tell a good story. We've said this. They recorded history to teach theology. He talks about John writing the gospel, not just to catalog Jesus's what Jesus did, but he wrote to convince the readers that Jesus of Nazareth is both Messiah and God. And then John 20, verse 31 is the intent. It's the author's stated intent. A lot of times it is nice when you have an actual verse in the Bible that tells you, this is the reason I wrote this letter to this church, or this is the reason John wrote this gospel. Luke does that in his as well. But sometimes it's not just written like that. But there is a purpose in the writing of the four different gospels. And like he says here, these miracles have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in his name. And so his historical account of what Jesus did when he was on this earth was aimed at a theological target for people to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so for them to have eternal life. So I think the rest of this basically breaks down how to find the theological message. And there's 10 points here that we'll look through quickly. But this is how you dig out the theological message of a story in the Bible. Number one, you're looking for direct statements, kind of like what we just did with John. I mean, sometimes it's just written. This is why this is there. God intended it for this reason, and that is it. That's why it's there. So if the author directly states the theological lesson he's trying to teach, then you know the purpose. You know the intent. That's the author himself telling you this is the intention of this letter. This is the intention of this book. and it makes it very simple. It doesn't mean that, I mean, you're reading the word and you're pulling out of it all the things that he's doing, but you understand the intention. So all the words, the deeds, the miracles of Jesus recorded in John's gospel were included there to compel you to believe that he's the Messiah, to compel you to believe so that you can have eternal life. That's the point. So again, why the gospel of John? Why the story in the upper room? You know, why the story of the feeding of the 5,000? So that you will read the stories and you will believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the only one that can save you from your sins. You will believe in him and you'll have eternal life. That's the whole point. And that's the point of all the Gospels. They don't all say it as clearly as John does. But, I mean, this is what I've been telling the kids in the Gospel of Mark, even though Mark doesn't have a statement like John's that is just like, here's why it's written. So all that being said, when you're studying John's gospel, you want to make that a central point all the way through. This is what I've been doing with Mark with the kids. Every week we say, you know, why did Jesus say this? To repent, to believe, to follow. That's the point. Now let's get into the stories and see today how this proves even more that we need to repent and believe and follow. And so again, you're bringing it back to what's the intention of the book and then letting the stories do their intended work to cause people to see, man, Jesus is who he says he is. His words are true. I need to repent, believe, and follow Jesus Christ. Number two, you have editorial comments. Editorial comments that the author inserts into the story highlight the theological lesson. For example, he has the book of Acts here. It illustrates this principle. Its opening chapters are a series of snapshots of the early church, including the events of the day of Pentecost, the healing of the lame man, Peter's subsequent sermon, the arrest of Peter and John, the selling of property to meet needs, the conflict over the widows, the stoning of Stephen, and so on. Luke used comments in which he, as the historian, tells you each story and how that contributes to the overall theme of the book. And so here you got a bunch of different examples from Acts that basically, actually, I mean, you can read through these and figure out, like, what is God's intended purpose from all these summaries. We don't have to read all these together. Read through them. But basically, they summarize, like, why he wrote the book of Acts. It's basically showing the birth of the church, how the early church functioned to work, how they were all being faithful to God, how they were being faithful both to take care of one another, to go out and spread the gospel, even in the persecution. I'm just kind of looking through this. I mean, it's the Lord doing his work to show you how the church began and how the church functioned and worked and how the church spread, and he did that through persecution. So all that being said, it shows you the intention of the book of Acts and what Luke's trying to do. And that's not just to show you, oh, that's a cool picture of the early church. It's a cool history. It's to show you that what Christ said he would do, he's doing. And he's doing it in the way that he said he would do it. And he's doing it through those that he appointed and then through those that were saved after them for the church to spread. So you basically begin to see the Lord Jesus Christ being faithful to be the head of the church and for the church to do what he called it to do. And so he's fulfilling the Great Commission. You're watching it happen, even in the midst of the persecution. Number three, the structure. So any literary or structural devices the author used helps you to understand the theological message. The biblical authors often structure their accounts to highlight the theological lesson of the stories. For example, letter A, sometimes they cluster groups of stories together to make one point. The miracle accounts of the gospel are a clear example of this. We've talked about that. Biblical historians use chiasmus, ABC, CBA structure. For example, when you study Genesis 7-8, you discover that Moses purposely structured his story to emphasize God's complete sovereignty over the number of days comprising each stage of the flood, 7, 40, 150. Oh, that's the days that the water was over the earth. 150 days for, I guess, the water to recede. Why was he on the? I'm just thinking this through. Is it 40 days he was on the boat before he actually got off the boat? What's the 7 at the front and the end? Anybody know?
What's that?
I'm just looking at these notes. He's talking about how he used 7, 40 days of rain. I don't know what the seven was before it. Huh? No, but what's the seven in the front end? Yeah, I should have read the story before. Yeah, but anyway. But it is true. It's the water covered the earth 150 days. It took 150 days for the water to recede from the earth. He was on the boat for 40 days, even though there was dry ground, until he finally got off the boat. But I just don't know where the sevens are on the front and the back end. They were bringing all the animals in? Is that what it says? Oh, and they were just sitting there for 7 days? So what did they do? They just sat there. What's the last seven? You got to open the word. But that is true. There's many times where stories follow that structure, but I just don't know what the sevens are without opening the word. Cameron's doing it. Tell us what it means, brother. Another structure biblical historians sometimes use is called an inclusion. An inclusion refers to the practice of marking off a section of Scripture by beginning and ending it with a similar phrase. This happens a lot in Scripture. This is a good example in Matthew. It talks about in Matthew 4, Jesus going about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then in Matthew 9, to kind of be the bookends of all the miracles and all the things that are happening, Jesus was going about the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So this happens a lot. You'll have a beginning and a closing statement that really like cap off everything, that everything in the middle is meant to point to what the Lord is doing there. Anybody figure out the Genesis 7s? Yeah.
In Genesis 7:4, he was saying, you're going to go into the ark and you're going to gather all the animals. In 7 days, I will call them.
Okay.
Look at verse 10 as
well. Is that in the back end?
It says in 7:10, now it happened after the 7 days that the word of the flood came upon the earth.
So there was a 7 days before, there was 40 days of flood, the water was over the earth 150 days. 150 days of water like recedes from the earth. If they're on the boat 40 days, what happens at the end? What's the seven? Oh, there you go. See, that's cool. So there's a reason, but that's Moses includes that in there, yeah. Oh, yeah, yeah.
And so right, and the main point of the story is that God didn't demand Noah. He gave him exact instructions on what he wanted him to do. Sovereignly, all the details, the day.
Yeah, yeah.
Worked out, but that God was with Noah.
That's cool. So again, you got to think, this is just a historical event that happened in some sense, but the way it was written purposefully, and there, that's great, Chris. Right there in the middle is God stating his, I mean, that shows God's compassion, his faithfulness. He's doing exactly what he said he would do, and he's going to fulfill what he said, not only to Noah, but then, you know, it gives you faith that when they get off the boat too and he makes this covenant, God, that same faithful God that remembered Noah in the middle, and that was the purpose of structuring the story that way, will remember this covenant that he's making with us. So that's great. So again, the way the story is written, what is included, whether it's dialogue, whether it's the structure of the story, is the people in the story, the setting of the story, all these things help you to understand the depth of the meaning of the story. Yeah. Oh, okay, gotcha. It's cool. So that's, thank you guys for doing that, for doing the work. All good, dude. Yeah.
You mentioned briefly, quickly, chiasm.
Mm-hmm.
A typical type of structure that every rabbi knew about and would use. And I understand from like Luke 15, the parable about the prodigal, Jesus used that example, that structure, point by point, very effectively, and leaving out the last point in a manner that would confront the religious elite.
Yeah, yeah.
To fill in the blank. It's just a masterful way of doing it. I didn't realize that. Anybody who's read the book, Tale of Two Sons,
yeah, yeah.
It goes into all that.
Yeah, yeah.
But it was very, very important. And Christ himself used that to get people's attention.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, but that's what's gold about. I mean, any study, I wouldn't know that. I mean, you don't know that if you just read the parable, but if you read resources and tools to help you to understand structure, because again, that's, you're only going to find that in the actual Greek, and you're going to see, and then to understand that that's what rabbis use. I mean, all that stuff, that's where you're digging out. You're using resources and tools to figure out how it's written, why it was written, and it makes it more impactful and more meaningful. It's not just, you know, I mean, that's a great thing about word studies. Understanding how it's used in other places in Scripture is always helpful, and to help you to see exactly what it means. And then understanding the grammar is always helpful. But all of these things, this is why Bible study is so important. It's not just getting familiar with the content of Scripture. That is very important as well. Like we said, read it over and over and over. But you can never stop digging out these things. And I mean, every time I've done a study, whether it's flying through Mark at chapel or taking 2 years to go through Deuteronomy here, every time there's just something you dig out that you do, especially when you go slow, that just deepens the meaning of God's word and the greatness of who he is. And so again, this is why we're students of the word, and you never, ever, ever stop digging it out.
It's fascinating.
Yeah.
It's absolutely fascinating.
Absolutely. Where are we at? Okay, real quick. Four, we're looking for repeated words or themes. We've kind of talked about some of this in grammar, but again, if he's saying something over and over and over and over again, there's a reason both God intended it to be repeated and the author himself is repeating it. It's like what we do, right? I mean, if you're repeating something to your child, it's very important, you know? Make sure you clean your room. Clean your room. Clean your room before you go outside. Make sure it's clean. I'm making, you know, like we do that ourselves, and authors of the Bible do the same thing. So if you see something repeated, I think you have there Jonah. Do you have Jonah 4 there? So if you read Jonah 4, the very end, I mean, you know it's about the Lord showing compassion on the people of Nineveh, and over and over and over he talks about compassion. If the very beginning and the very end, you see him mention compassion at least three times. And so you're seeing the repetition over and over. God wants Jonah to understand he is a gracious, compassionate God, and he's going to have compassion on people when they repent. That's the intent there. Number five, rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions can also point to a theological lesson intended by the author. Again, he uses Jonah here, letter A. To close the book, God asked Jonah, should I not have compassion on Nineveh? The answer is absolutely. They listened to the prophet, they repented, and they turned toward Yahweh. He should have compassion. That's who he is. That's his character. And so the whole point of the question being inserted into the story is for you to get the intent of the story. The intent of the story is God is a compassionate God. That's what the story is about. And so God's rhetorical question makes it clear that the whole account of Jonah is not about a prophet that's disobedient and afraid and runs from the Lord. I mean, yes, that is the story, but the whole point of the story is a powerful theological lesson on God's compassion, even on undeserving sinners that deserve his wrath, but they listen and they repent and they turn to him. And it's even the enemies of Israel. You know what I mean? And so that shows you, that ought to cause you as a Gentile believer to be like, I'm just like them. I shouldn't have been shown the compassion. He did to me what he did to the Assyrians there. It shows you the compassion of God. Number six, the choice of the material. Again, understanding what they wrote, basically. Why do the writers include certain things and not include certain things? You know, people get caught up in like wanting to know more about Jesus' childhood and things like that. But there's a reason it's not there. There's a reason the Lord did not put that there. And there is a reason that he did put in Scripture what is there. And so anything that was, you know, I mean, again, you'd have to ask the Lord in the end. I mean, certain things we just want to know. It'd be cool to know. How tall was Jesus? What did he look like? What did he do from like, you know, birth to 12? And then from 12. We had that one little story about, you know, him staying back at the temple. That's about it. And then there's all kinds of people that write false gospels and false accounts of Christ's childhood because of just that desire to know. But understanding what is there and what's not there is important. And so the choice of what is, if it's written, it's written there purposefully for us to understand the intention of what the author wanted. Number seven, studying a complete story. This is important. Again, you know, if you're looking at a narrative, you want to know the beginning and you want to know the end of the narrative you're studying. I mean, you got all of Scripture, but then, like I said, you're breaking it down, and now we're reading a story about when Jesus was, you know, in the region of Galilee. And so you want to read the beginning and the end of that to kind of understand the whole thing. It's best to do that because you can understand the complete plot, the complete problem-solution storyline. So, again, like he says here, if you're reading Jonah, it's good to know the whole story. And then you go into it and get the different pieces, the four different chapters. But you want to know the beginning, you want to know the end, so that all the content in the middle makes more sense. Let's see. Number eight, connect to Christ in legitimate ways. This is important. So again, big picture, all of it in some way is the story of Christ, right? I mean, that is the story, both of from creation to new creation. It is the story of God redeeming all of creation and all of his people through his son, Jesus Christ. But what we don't want to do is basically look into the Old Testament and try to make things about Christ that aren't pointing to Christ. Does that make sense? We talked about some of this when we talked about hermeneutics. Jesus Christ is the ultimate solution. He is the one that is going to redeem all of creation. But that does not mean that every little piece and number and picture is going to tell us something about Christ. For example, letter A, someone might claim that the bread that strengthened David and his men when they were fleeing from Saul represents Christ, the bread of life, who's our spiritual strength. But again, spiritualizing the details of an Old Testament narrative like that is just a imaginary, contrived way of trying to find spiritual depth in things that's not the intended purpose. And so don't do that. We talked about that, reading things allegorically or mystically or spiritually or even, you know, devotionally, where you're trying to what does this mean to me? Those kind of things. Let the words mean exactly what they mean. And what was the intention? What do the words actually mean? It goes back to all the things we said there. And then you can understand in some way, especially, you know, this is still telling the story. It's bringing us to an understanding of Christ's work. But you're not trying to find Christ in every little passage in the Old Testament. There's many intended types. The key phrase there is God intended. So again, you're looking, God does use types, but you're not trying to make up your own types to find Christ everywhere. So two principles that can guide you in your efforts to connect Christ to the, from Old Testament narrative, like for letter A, first, when identifying types, restrain yourself by limiting yourself primarily, if not exclusively, to types of Christ that the New Testament identifies as God intended types. I think that is super important. If God says this is a type, it's a type. But if not, then just, you know, I mean, like, again, you can look at that and go, man, that's very Christ-like. But there's lots of things that are Christ-like. Anytime someone sacrifices themselves, anytime someone serves, anytime, you know, you could find types of Christ in everything, but that's not the intent. But when God says it's a type, that's very important. But yeah, and then he says, make legitimate connections to Christ from the main point of the Old Testament story, not from its incidental details. In other words, focus on the fact that Christ is the true solution to sin, that Christ is the fulfillment of the promises, that Christ is the ultimate Davidic king, that Christ is the one that'll bring about the new covenant. I mean, if you're doing that, that's okay. Like, as you're reading these things and you're watching history unfold and you're like, you know, all of it points to Christ in that sense, but you're not trying to find pictures of Christ in everything. The note there at the bottom, do you have that? You must be careful not to read New Testament truths into Old Testament texts. Putting New Testament truths into Old Testament passages is eisegesis. You're reading into the text. And the goal of the Bible study should be do exegesis, reading out of the text. It's important when studying narrative to remember the hermeneutical principle of progressive revelation. We talked about that, which states that God reveals truth progressively, and we must interpret each passage in light of what the audience of the book knew up to that time, not what we know now. So that's what you're looking at. It doesn't mean that he doesn't reveal more, and you, being where you are in history, understand even greater what God was doing there. I mean, but I mean, even think about that. We got prophecies of God bringing Israel back into the land, of him fulfilling all the things he said to David and Abraham and all that. We're looking ahead. So for us, we trust what he says. But think about when you're on the back end of that in the millennial kingdom, and you can be like, man, this is exactly what that meant. So it's okay to be in a different place in history and to understand more than what the Israelites would have understood. But you got to, when you're reading the Old Testament, you're wanting to know, what did God intend for them to understand through this written to them? That is the intention. That is the meaning. That is what you're trying to pull out of it. And then you can say, and I know how that played out in Christ in his first coming or his second coming, or man, I need to trust the Lord in the same way that David did at work, you know? But you're still looking for the intended meaning. Number 9, narrative and application. When applying narrative, believers never look past the conduct of the story's human characters. David was good here, be like David. Saul was bad there, don't be like Saul. 1 Corinthians 10:6, let's see, what's he trying to say here? Basically, you can pull out key lessons from narratives. You can draw ethical principles. The whole do this, don't do that. But you're, again, I'm just trying to read through what he's saying here. Oh, okay. So letter A, for example, David has multiple wives, committed adultery, murdered to cover his sin. You know, you don't look at that and go, well, David was, you know, a man after God's own heart, so I guess I can do that too. I mean, I don't think anybody would do that. Actually, people do that. I just saw a video the other day of a guy defending polygamy because God didn't condemn it in people like David and things like that. And you're just like, what? But, so obviously, people can just take scripture and make it mean whatever they want to justify whatever sinful thing they're doing. But that don't do that. But it is, yeah, you can definitely pull out of scripture. You know, you're going to see weaknesses and strengths in all these people. And definitely you can learn ethical things from the different stories. Number 10, narrative and doctrine. Actually, this is important. This is a good place to end too. Exercise caution when formulating doctrine from biblical narratives. Again, I think we've talked about this before, prescriptive and descriptive stuff. When God prescribes something, there are commands and there's actual doctrine in scripture, and those are your prescriptions. But then you got stories, there are descriptions. You can pull things out of that can reinforce prescribed things from God, but taking a descriptive narrative and trying to form a command or doctrine out of it, you don't want to do that. Again, they reinforce things that God has commanded and God desires, but you want to, you want to understand a narrative as a description of a historical event that tells us some theological thing about God and may reinforce other prescriptions that he's said, but pulling out doctrine from narratives it can be dicey. Bible stories don't always say everything they could about a theological issue. So don't use their lack of detail to give birth to a dangerous theology. For example, many charismatic doctrines, this is a great point. Many charismatic doctrines have developed over the last 150 years about signs and gifts and tongues, all those things, simply developed from the Acts narrative. But there's no portions of scripture that prescribe the reader how to perform current gifts that the charismatic leaders teach today. So that's an important part of it, you know. Not only can you read Acts and go, that's definitely not happening. The way those gifts happened in Acts is not happening anywhere on this planet right now. So it doesn't matter if you think that the gifts may still be happening. Everyone knows they're not happening like they were in Acts. So you have to redefine them, and you have to come up with a whole different meaning, purpose, or display of those gifts. But secondly, if they were to have continued like these people are saying they are, then why are there no prescriptions anywhere on how to practice and use these gifts? I mean, that would be, if this is something that we should have been doing or have been doing for 2,000 years, then there would be prescriptive teaching on it for the church, just like there is for many things that we do. So all that being said, you know, you can just take a, I always wonder with the gifts, you know, why don't we, I mean, I think it'd be cool to have the gift of splitting oceans. That would be a cool one. Or like the gift of making bread out of nothing. There's other gifts. There's other miraculous things that would be really cool. But you take the narrative of Acts and then you start applying it in your own methods and ways. And now you got a whole different doctrine. So to know God, you have to study God. In narratives, In narrative sections, that means two things. First, look carefully and study the story, the setting, the events, the characters, the dialogues, so you can comprehend the story that God has told us. But it also means, like a good detective, that you're tracking down clues that point to the theological lesson in the story. So Bible stories aren't just stories, and they're not just history. They are true historical events that teach truth about God's Son, about God's plan for salvation. And that's what you're trying to dig out in a narrative. So I know that was a lot. I hope that was helpful in understanding how to study parable. No, there's yeah, we're going to do, can't remember what's next. Let's see. We got two more, I believe. We're going to do prophecy, Proverbs, and then, sorry, I'm looking at the wrong thing, so I can't see what the last one is. A booklet? Oh, well, I mean, you can put this together and make a collection. Is that what you're saying? Oh, you only have the one. Yeah, I do this every week. Sharon's not in here. Is it on there? Okay. Maybe it is. Yeah, see, I don't know how that works, but I can get them to you. I every week, me and Sharon go, I tell Sharon, I got to do this, and then every week she reminds me, and then every week I don't do it. But I can get the PDFs up there, and then also the original source material is great. Joel James' thing is like 200-something pages. So, I mean, there's a lot of content we're leaving out. It's really good. The Jack Hughes study is my favorite because it breaks it down. It's just really put together well. So, Sharon, we're just having the same discussion that I have every week about remind me again. We'll put this stuff on the website. Sorry about that, guys. Yeah. All right. Let me pray for us.